Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Galatians. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Galatians, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm beginning on page 94. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed. Before pursuing his argument, he introduces an observation about the substance of the covenant, that it rests on Christ alone. But if Christ be the foundation of the bargain, it follows that it is of free grace. And this too is the meaning of the word promise. As the law has respect to men and to their works, so the promise has respect to the grace of God and to faith. He saith not unto seeds, to prove that in this place God speaks of Christ. He calls attention to the singular number as denoting some particular seed. I've often been astonished at Christians when they saw this passage so perversely tortured by the Jews did not make a more determined resistance, for all passages slightly as if it were an indisputed territory. And yet there is much plausibility in their objection. Since the word seed is a collective noun, Paul appears to reason inconclusively when he contends that a single individual is denoted by this word, under which all the descendants of Abraham are comprehended in a passage already quoted. In multiplying, I will multiply thy seed, Zerang, or Zarnakta, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, Genesis 22:17. Having, as they imagine, detected the fallacy of the argument, they treat us with haughty triumph. I am the more surprised that our own writers should have been silent on this head, as we have abundant means of repelling their slander. Among Abraham's own sons, a division began, for one of the sons was cut off from the family. In Isaac shall thy seed be called, Genesis 21:12. Consequently, Ishmael is not included in the reckoning. Let us come a step lower. Do the Jews allow that the posterity of Esau was the blessed seed? Nay, it will be maintained that their father, though the firstborn, was struck off. And how many nations have sprung from the stock of Abraham who have no sharing in this calling? The 12 patriarchs, at length, form 12 heads, not because they were descended from the line of Abraham, but because they had been appointed by the particular election of God. Since the 10 tribes were carried away, Hosea 9:17, how many thousands have so degenerated that they no longer hold a name among the seed of Abraham? Lastly, a trial was made of the tribe of Judah, that the real succession to the blessing might be transmitted among a small people. And this had been predicted by Isaiah, though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return, Isaiah 10:22. Hitherto I have said nothing which the Jews themselves do not acknowledge. Let me answer them. How comes it that the 13 tribes sprung from the 12 tribes were the seed of Abraham in preference to Ishmaelites and Edomites? Why do they exclusively glory in that name and set aside the others as a spurious seed? They will no doubt boast that they have obtained it by their own merit, but Scripture, on the contrary, asserts that all depends on the calling of God. For we must constantly return to the privilege conveyed in these words, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called," Genesis 21:12. The uninterrupted succession to this privilege must have been in force until Christ, for in the person of David, the Lord afterwards brought back by recovery, as we might say, the promise which had been made to Abraham. In proving, therefore, that this prediction applies to a single individual, Paul does not make his argument rest on the use of the singular number. He merely shows that the word seed must denote one who was not only descended from Abraham according to the flesh, but had been likewise appointed for this purpose by the calling of God. If the Jews deny this, they will only make themselves ridiculous by their obstinacy. But as Paul likewise argues from these words that a covenant had been made in Christ, or to Christ, let us inquire into the force of that expression. "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," Genesis 22:18. The Jews taunt the apostle with making a comparison, as if the seed of Abraham were to be quoted as an example in all disastrous omens and prayers, while on the contrary, to curse in Sodom or Israel is to employ the name of Sodom or Israel in forms of cursing. This, I own, is sometimes a different meaning, as the Jews themselves admit. Since, therefore, the phrase is ambiguous, denoting sometimes a cause and sometimes a comparison wherever it occurs, it must be explained by the context. We have ascertained, then, that we are all cursed by nature, and that the blessing of Abraham has been promised to all nations. Do all indiscriminately reach it? Certainly not, but those only who are gathered, Isaiah 56:8, to the Messiah. For when, under his government and direction, they are collected into one body, they then become one people. Whoever then, laying disputing aside, shall inquire into the truth, will readily acknowledge that the words here signify not a mere comparison, but a cause. And hence it follows that Paul had good ground for saying that the covenant was made in Christ, and in reference to Christ. Verse 17. The law which was 430 years after. If we listen to Origen and Jerome and all the Papists, there would be little difficulty in refuting this argument. Paul reasons thus: a promise was given to Abraham 430 years before the publication of the law. Therefore, the law which came after could not disannul the promise, and hence he concludes that ceremonies are not necessary. But it may be objected, the sacraments were given in order to preserve the faith, and why should Paul separate them from the promise? He does still separate them, and proceeds to argue on the matter. The ceremonies themselves are not so much considered by him as something higher, the effect of justification, which was attributed to them by false apostles, and the obligation on the conscience. From ceremonies, accordingly, he takes occasion to discuss the whole subject of faith and works. If the point in dispute had no connection with obtaining righteousness, with the merit of works, or with ensnaring the conscience, ceremonies would be quite consistent with the promise. What then is meant by the disannulling of the promise, against which the apostle contends? The impostors deny that salvation is freely promised to men and received by faith, and we shall presently see urged the necessity of works in order to merit salvation. In return to Paul's own language, the law, he says, is later than the promise, and therefore does not revoke it, for a covenant, once sanctioned, must remain perpetually binding. I again repeat, if you do not understand that the promise is free, there will be no force in the statement, for the law and the promise are not at variance, but on this single point, that the law justifies a man by the merit of works, and the promise bestows righteousness freely. This is made abundantly clear when he calls it a covenant founded on Christ. But here we shall have the Papists to oppose us, for they will find a ready method of evading this argument. We do not require, they will say, that the old ceremonies shall be any longer binding. Let them be laid out of the question. Nevertheless, a man is justified by the moral law. For this law, which is of old as the creation of man, went before God's covenant to Abraham, so that Paul's reasoning is either frivolous or it holds against ceremonies alone. I answer, Paul took into account what was certainly true, that except by a covenant with God, no reward is due to works. Admitting then that the law justifies, yet before the law men could not merit salvation by works, because there was no covenant. All that I am now affirming is granted by the scholastic theologians, for they maintain that works are meritorious of salvation, not by their intrinsic worth, but by the acceptance of God, to use their only phrase, and on the ground of a covenant. Consequently, where no divine covenant, no declaration of acceptance is found, no works will be available for justification, so that Paul's argument is perfectly conclusive. He tells us that God made two covenants with men, one through Abraham and another through Moses. The former, being founded on Christ, was free, and therefore the law, which came after, could not enable man to obtain salvation otherwise than by grace, for then it would make the promise of none effect. That is, the meaning appears clearly from what immediately follows. Verse 18. If the inheritance be of the law, his opponents might still reply that nothing was farther from their intention than to weaken or disannul God's covenant. Deprive them of every kind of subterfuge, he comes forward with the assertion that salvation by the law and salvation by the promise of God are wholly inconsistent with each other. Who will dare to explain this as applying to ceremonies alone, while Paul comprehends under it whatever interferes with a free promise? Beyond all doubt, he excludes works of every description. For, says he to the Romans, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Romans 4:14. Why so? Because salvation would be suspended on the condition of satisfying the law. And so he immediately concludes, therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, in order that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Romans 4:16. Let us carefully remember the reason why, in comparing the promise with the law, the establishment of the one overturns the other. The reason is that the promise has respect to faith, and the law to works. Faith receives what is freely given, but to works a reward is paid. And he immediately adds, God gave it to Abraham, not by requiring some sort of compensation on his part, but by free promise. For if you view it as conditional, the word gave, kexeristai, would be utterly inapplicable. When we are told that the law has no influence in obtaining justification, various suggestions immediately arise that it must be either useless or opposed to God's covenant, or something of that sort. nay, it might occur, why should we not say of the law what Jeremiah says of the New Testament, Jeremiah 31:31, that it was given at a later period in order to supply the weakness of the former doctrine? Objections of this kind must be answered if Paul wished to satisfy the Galatians. First, then, he inquires, what is the use of the law? Having come after the promise, it appears to have been intended to supply its effects, and there was room at least for doubting whether the promise would have been effectual if it had not been aided by the law. Let it be observed that Paul does not speak of the moral law only, but of everything connected with the office held by Moses. That office, which was peculiar to Moses, consisted in laying down a rule of life and ceremonies to be observed in the worship of God, and in afterwards adding promises and threatenings. Many promises, no doubt, relating to the free mercy of God and to Christ, are to be found in his writings, and these promises belong to faith. But this must be viewed as accidental, and altogether foreign to the inquiry, so far as a comparison is made between the law and the doctrine of grace. Let it be remembered that the amount of the question is this: when a promise had been made, why did Moses afterwards add that new condition, "If a man do, he shall live in them," and "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them," Leviticus 18:5 and Deuteronomy 27:26. Was it to produce something better and more perfect? Verse 19. Because of transgressions. The law has manifold uses, but Paul confines himself to that which bears on his present subject. He did not propose to inquire in how many ways the law is of advantage to men. It is necessary to put readers on their guard on this point, for very many, I find, have fallen into the mistake of acknowledging no other advantage belonging to the law but what is expressed in this passage. Paul himself elsewhere speaks of the precepts of the law as profitable for doctrine and exhortations, 2 Timothy 3:16. The definition here given of the use of the law is not complete, and those who refuse to make any other acknowledgement in favour of the law do wrong. Now, what is the import of the phrase, "because of transgressions"? It agrees with the saying of philosophers that the law was made for restraining evildoers, and with the old proverb, "from bad manners have sprung good laws." But Paul's meaning is more extensive than the words may seem to convey. He means that the law was published in order to make known transgressions, and in this way to compel men to acknowledge their guilt. As men naturally are too ready to excuse themselves, so, until they are roused by the law, their consciences are asleep. Until the law, says Paul, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law, Romans 5:13. The law came and roused the sleepers, for this is the true preparation for Christ. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. Why? That sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful, Romans 7:13. Thus the law was added because of transgressions, in order to reveal their true character, or, as he tells the Romans, that it might make them to abound, Romans 5:20. This passage has tortured the ingenuity of Oregon, but to no purpose. If God summoned consciences to his tribunal, that those qualities in their transgression, which would otherwise give them pleasure, may humble them by a conviction of guilt, if he shake off the listlessness which overwhelmed all dread of his judgment seat, if he drag to light sin which lurked like a thief in the den of hypocrisy, what is there in all this that can be reckoned absurd? But it may be objected As the law is the rule of a devout and holy life, why is it said to be added because of transgressions rather than because of obedience? I answer, however much it may point out true righteousness, yet owing to the corruption of our nature, its instruction tends only to increase transgressions until the spirit of regeneration come, who writes it on the heart, and that spirit is not given by the law, but is received by faith. This saying of Paul, let the reader remember, is not a philosophical or political character, but expresses a purpose of the law with which the world had been always unacquainted. Till the seed should come. If he has respect to seed, it must be to that on which the blessing has been pronounced, and therefore it does not interfere with the promise. The word till, arkis ou, signifies so long as the seed is expected, and hence it follows that it must have been intended to occupy not the highest, but a subordinate rank. It was given in order to rouse men to the expectation of Christ. But was it necessary that it should last only until the coming of Christ? For if so, it follows that it is now abolished. The whole of that administration, I reply, was temporal, and was given for the purpose of preserving among the ancient people an attachment to the faith of Christ. And yet I do not admit that by the coming of Christ the whole law was abolished. The apostle did not intend this, but merely that the mode of administration, which for a time had been introduced, must receive its accomplishment in Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promise. But on this subject we shall have occasion to speak more fully afterwards. Ordained by angels. The circumstance that it was delivered through angels tends to the commendation of the law. This is declared by Stephen, Acts 7:53, also who says that they had received the law, eis diatagais angelon, into the dispositions of angels. The interpretation given by some that Moses and Aaron and the priests are the angels here meant is more ingenious than solid. Nor is it wonderful that angels, by whom God bestows on us some of the smallest of his blessings, should have been entrusted also with his office of attending as witnesses at the promulgation of the law. In the hand of a mediator. Hand usually signifies ministration. But as angels were ministers in giving the law, I consider the hand of the mediator to denote the highest rank of service. The mediator was at the head of the embassy. The angels were united with him as his companions. Some apply this expression of Moses as marking a comparison between Moses and Christ. But I agree rather with the ancient expositors who apply it to Christ himself. This view, it will be found, agrees better with the context, though I differ from the ancients, likewise, as to the meaning of the word. Mediator does not, as they imagine, signify here one who makes reconciliation, which it does in these words. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, but an ambassador employed in promulgating a law. We are thus to understand that since the beginning of the world, God has held no intercourse with men but through the agency of his eternal wisdom or Son. Hence Peter says that the holy prophets spake by the Spirit of Christ, 1 Timothy 1:12, and Paul holds him the leader of the people in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10:4. And certainly the angel appeared to Moses, Exodus 3:2, can be no other person, for he claims to himself the peculiar and essential name of God, which is never applied to creatures. And he is the mediator of reconciliation, by whom we are accepted of God, the mediator of intercession. who opens up for us a way to call on the Father, 1 Peter 1:17. And so he has always been the mediator of all doctrine, because by him God has always revealed himself to men. And this he intended to state expressly for the purpose of informing the Galatians that he who is the foundation of the covenant of grace held also the highest rank in the giving of the law. Verse 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one. Some are disposed to philosophize on this expression, and would make Paul's meaning to be that the twofold nature of Christ is not one in essence, but that Paul is here speaking of the contracting parties. No man of sound judgment entertains a doubt. And so they commonly expound it, that there is no room for a mediator unless when one of the parties has a matter to transact with the other. But why that statement should have been introduced, they leave undetermined, though the passage manifestly deserves the most careful attention. There may perhaps be an anticipation, prolepsis, of some wicked thought that might arise about a change of the divine purpose. Someone might say, as men, when they change their mind about their covenants, or want to retract them, so has it happened with the covenants of God. If you take this to be the meaning, then in the former clause, Paul would acknowledge that men who occupy one side of this contract are unsteady and changeable, while God nevertheless remains the same, is consistent with himself, and partakes not of the unsteadiness of men. But when I take a closer look of the whole subject, I rather think that it marks a difference between Jews and Gentiles. Christ is not the mediator of one, because in respect of outward character, there is a diversity of condition among those with whom, through his mediation, God enters into covenant. But Paul asserts that we have no right to judge in this manner of the covenant with God, as if it contradicted itself or varied according to the diversities of men. The words are now clear. As Christ formerly reconciled God to the Jews in making a covenant, so now he is the mediator of the Gentiles. The Jews differ widely from the Gentiles, for circumcision and the ceremonies have erected the middle wall of partition between them, Ephesians 2:14. They were nigh to God, Ephesians 2:13, while the Gentiles were afar off. But still God is consistent with himself. This becomes evident when Christ brings those who formerly differed among themselves to one God and makes them unite in one body. God is one, because he always continues to be like himself, and with unvarying regularity holds fixed and unalterable the purpose which he has once made. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? The certainty and steadiness of the divine purpose being admitted, we are bound equally to conclude that its results are not contrary to each other. Still, there was a difficulty to be resolved, arising from the apparent contradiction between the law and the covenant of grace. This is perhaps an exclamation. Dreading no farther contradiction, now that the point is settled, Paul concludes that the former arguments have placed it beyond a doubt and exclaimed, "Who will now dare to imagine a disagreement between the law and the promises?" And yet this does not prevent Paul from proceeding to remove the difficulties that might still arise. Before answering the question, he expresses in his usual manner a high disdain of such folly, thus intimidating the strong abhorrence with which pious men must regard whatever brings reproach on the divine character. But another instance of high address, which claims our notice, is found in this turn of expression. He charges his adversaries with the offence of making God contradict himself. For from him the law and the promises have evidently proceeded. Whoever then alleges any contradiction between them blasphemes against God. But they do not contradict each other if the law justifies. Thus does Paul most dexterously retort upon his adversaries the charge which they falsely and calumniously brought against him. For if there had been a law given, the reply is what is called indirect, and does not plainly assert an agreement between the law and the promises, but contains all that is necessary to remove the contradiction. At first sight, you would say that this sentence departs from the context and has nothing to do with the solution of the question, but this is not the case. The law would be opposed to the promises if it had the power of justifying, for there would be two opposite methods of justifying a man, two separate roads towards the attainment of righteousness, but Paul refuses to the law such a power, so that the contradiction is removed. I would admit, says he, that righteousness is obtained by the law, if salvation were found in it. But what? Verse 22. The scripture hath concluded. By the word scripture is chiefly intended the law itself. It hath concluded all under sin. And therefore, instead of giving, it takes away righteousness from all. The reasoning is most powerful. You seek righteousness in the law, but the law itself, with the whole of Scripture, leaves nothing to men but condemnation. For all men, with their works, are pronounced to be unrighteous. Who then shall live by the law? He alludes to these words. He who shall do these things shall live in them. Leviticus 18 verse 5. Shut out by it, says he, from life through guilt. In vain should we seek salvation by the law. The word translated all, tarpanta, signifies all things, and conveys more than if he had said all men, for it embraces not only men, but everything which they possess or can accomplish. That the promise by faith. There is no remedy but to throw away the righteousness of works and betake ourselves to the faith of Christ. The result is certain. If works come into judgment, we are all condemned. Therefore we obtain by the faith of Christ a free righteousness. This sentence is full of the highest consolation. It tells us that wherever we hear ourselves condemned in Scripture, there is help provided for us in Christ, if we betake ourselves to him. We are lost, though God was silent. Why then does he so often pronounce that we are lost? It is that we may not perish by everlasting destruction, but struck and confounded by such a dreadful sentence, may by faith seek Christ, through whom we pass from death unto life. 1 John 3:14. By a figure of speech, metonymia, in which the thing containing is put for the thing contained, the promise denotes that which is promised. Verse 23, before faith came. The question proposed is now more fully defined. He explains at great length the use of the law and the reason why it was temporal. For otherwise it would have appeared to be always unreasonable that a law should be delivered to the Jews from which the Gentiles were excluded. If there be but one church consisting of Jews and Gentiles, why is there a diversity in its government? Where is this new liberty derived, and on what authority does it rest, since the fathers were under subjection to the law? He therefore informs us that the distinction is such as not to interrupt the union and harmony of the church. We must again remind the reader that Paul does not treat exclusively of ceremonies or of the moral law, but embraces the whole economy by which the law governed his people under the Old Testament. It became a subject of dispute whether the form of government instituted by Moses had any influence in obtaining righteousness. Paul compares this law first to a prison and next to a schoolmaster. Such was the nature of the law, as both comparisons plainly show, that it could not have been enforced beyond a certain time. Faith denotes the full revelation of those things which during the darkness of the shadows of the law were dimly seen. For he does not intend to say that the fathers who lived under the law did not possess faith. The faith of Abraham has already come under our notice, and other instances are quoted by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 11. The doctrine of faith, in short, is attested by Moses and all the prophets, but as faith was not then clearly manifested, so the time of faith is an appellation here given, not in an absolute, but in a comparative sense to the time of the New Testament. That this was his meaning is evident from what he immediately adds, that they were shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. For this implies that those who were under the custody of the law were partakers of the same faith. The law did not restrain them from faith, but that they might not wander from the hold of the faith, it kept possession of themselves. There is an elegant allusion, too, to what he had formerly said, that the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. They were besieged on every hand by the curse, but this siege was counteracted by an imprisonment which protected them from the curse, so that the imprisonment by the law is here proved to have been highly generous in its character. Faith was not yet revealed, not because the fathers wanted light, but because they had less light than we have. The ceremonies might be said to shadow out an absent Christ, but to us he is represented as actually present, and thus while they had the mirror, we had the substance. Whatever might be the amount of darkness under the law, the fathers were not ignorant of the road in which they ought to walk. Though the dawn is not equal to the splendour of the noon, yet as it is sufficient to direct a journey, travellers do not wait till the sun is fully risen. Their portion of light resembled the dawn, which was enough to preserve them from all error and guide them to everlasting blessedness. Verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. This is the second comparison, which still more clearly expresses Paul's design. A schoolmaster is not appointed for the whole life, but only for childhood, as the etymology of the Greek word paedagogos implies. Besides, in training a child, the object is to prepare him by the instructions of childhood for maturer years. The comparison applies in both respects to the law, for its authority was limited to a particular age, and its whole object was to prepare its scholars in such a manner that when its elementary instructions were closed, they may make progress worthy of manhood. And so he adds that it was our schoolmaster, eis Christon, unto Christ. The grammarian, when he has trained a boy, delivers him into the hands of another, who conducts him through the higher branches of a finished education. In like manner, the law was the grammar of theology, which, after carrying his scholars a short way, handed them over to faith to be completed. Thus Paul compares the Jews to children and us to advanced youth. But a question arises, what was the instruction or education of this schoolmaster? First, the law, by displaying the justice of God, convinced them that in themselves they were unrighteous. For in the commandments of God, as in a mirror, they might see how far they were distant from true righteousness. They were thus reminded that righteousness must be sought in some other quarter. The promises of the law served the same purpose, and might lead to such reflections as these. If you cannot obtain life by works, but by fulfilling the law, some new and different method must be sought. Your weakness will never allow you to ascend so high. Nay, though you desire and strive ever so much, you will fall far short of the object. The threatenings, on the other hand, pressed and entreated them to seek refuge from the wrath and the curse of God, and gave them no rest till they were constrained to seek the grace of Christ. Such, too, was the tendency of all the ceremonies. For what end did sacrifices and washings serve but to keep the mind continually fixed on pollution and condemnation? When a man's uncleanness is placed before his eyes, when the unoffending animal is held forth as the image of his own death, how can he indulge in sleep? How can he but be roused to the earnest cry for deliverance? Beyond all doubt, ceremonies accomplish their object, not merely by alarming and humbling the conscience, but by exciting them to the faith of the coming Redeemer. In the imposing services of the Mosaic ritual, everything that was presented to the eye bore an impress of Christ. The law, in short, was nothing else than an immense variety of exercises in which the worshippers were led by the hand of Christ, that we might be justified by faith. He has already said that the law is not perfect when he compared it to the training of childhood, but it would make men perfect if it bestowed upon them righteousness. What remains but that faith shall take its place? And so it does, when we who are destitute of a righteousness of our own are clothed by it with the righteousness of Christ. Thus is the saying accomplished: He hath filled the hungry with good things. Luke 1, verse 53. Verse 25. But after that faith is come. This phrase has been already considered. It denotes the brighter revelation of grace after that the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Matthew 27:51, which we know was affected by the manifestation of Christ. He affirms that under the reign of Christ there is no longer any childhood which needs to be placed under a schoolmaster, and that consequently the law has resigned its office, which is another application of the comparison. There were two things which he had undertaken to prove: that the law is a preparation for Christ, and that it is temporal. But here the question is put again: is the law so abolished that we have nothing to do with it? I answer, the law, so far as it is a rule of life, a bridle to keep us in the fear of the Lord, a spur to correct the sluggishness of our flesh, so far, in short, as it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that believers may be instructed in every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, is as much in force as ever, and remains untouched. In what respect, then, is it abolished? Paul, we have said, looks at the law as possessing certain qualities, and those qualities we shall enumerate. It annexes to works a reward and a punishment. That is, it promises life to those who keep it, and curses all transgressors. Meanwhile, it requires from man the highest perfection and most exact obedience. It makes no abatement, gives no pardon, but calls to a severe reckoning the smallest offences. It does not openly exhibit Christ in his grace, but points him out at a distance, and only when hidden by the covering of ceremonies. All such qualities, the law, Paul tells us, are abolished, so that the office of Moses is now at an end, so far as it differs in outward aspects from a covenant of grace. Verse 26. For ye are all the children of God. It would be unjust, and in the highest degree unreasonable, that the law should hold believers in perpetual slavery. This is proved by the additional argument that they are the children of God. It would not be enough to say that we are no longer children unless it were added that we are free men, for in slaves' age makes no alteration. The fact of their being the children of God proves their children, their freedom. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as receive him, To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. Since then, by faith, we have obtained adoption. By faith, likewise, we have obtained our freedom. Verse 27. As many of you as have been baptized. The greater and loftier the privilege of being the children of God, the farther is it removed from our senses, and the more difficult to obtain belief. He therefore explains in a few words what is implied in our being united, or rather, made one with the Son of God, so as to remove all doubt that what belongs to him is communicated to us. He employs the metaphor of a garment when he says that the Galatians have put on Christ, but he means that they are so closely united to him that in the presence of God they bear the name and character of Christ, and are viewed in him rather than in themselves. This metaphor or similitude taken from garments occurs frequently and has been treated by us in other places. But the argument that because they have been baptized, they have put on Christ appears weak. For how far is baptism from being efficacious in all? It is reasonable that the grace of the Holy Spirit should be so closely linked to an external symbol. Does not the uniform doctrine of Scripture, as well as experience, appear to confute this statement? I answer, it is customary with Paul to treat of the sacraments in two points of view. When he is dealing with hypocrites, in whom the mere symbol awakens pride, he then proclaims loudly the emptiness and worthlessness of the outward symbol, and denounces in strong terms their foolish confidence. In such cases he contemplates not the ordinance of God, but the corruption of wicked men. When, on the other hand, he addresses believers, who make a proper use of the symbols, he then views them in connection with the truth which they represent. In this case he makes no boast of any false splendor as belonging to the sacraments, but calls our attention to the actual fact represented by the outward ceremony. Thus, agreeably to the divine appointment, the truth comes to be associated with the symbols. But perhaps some person will ask, is it then possible that, through the fault of men, a sacrament shall cease to bear a figurative meaning? The reply is easy. Though wicked men may derive no advantage from the sacraments, they still retain undiminished their nature and force. The sacraments present, both to good and to bad men, the grace of God. No falsehood attaches to the promises which they exhibit of the grace of the Holy Spirit. Believers receive what is offered, and if wicked men, by rejecting it, render the offer unprofitable to themselves, their conduct cannot destroy the faithfulness of God, or the true meaning of the sacrament. With strict propriety, then, does Paul, in addressing believers, say that when they were baptized, they put on Christ, just as in the epistle to the Romans he says that we have been planted together into his death, so as to be also partakers of his resurrection. Romans 6:5. In this way, the symbol and the divine operation are kept distinct, and yet the meaning of the sacraments is manifest, so that they cannot be regarded as empty and trivial exhibitions, and we are reminded that what base ingratitude they are chargeable, who by abusing the precious ordinances of God, not only render them unprofitable to themselves, but turn them to their own destruction. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. The meaning is that there is no distinction of persons here, and therefore it is of no consequence to what nation or condition anyone may belong. Nor is circumcision any more regarded than sex or civil rank. And why? Because Christ makes them all one. Whatever may have been their former differences, Christ alone is able to unite them all. Ye are one. The distinction is now removed. The apostle's object is to show that the grace of adoption and the hope of salvation do not depend on the law, but are contained in Christ alone, who therefore is all. Greek is here put, as usual, for Gentile, and one department for the whole class.
Verse 29, then are ye Abraham's seed. This is not intended to convey the idea that to be a child of Abraham is better than to be a member of Christ, but to repress the pride of the Jews who gloried in their privilege as if they alone were the people of God. They reckon no distinction higher than to belong to the race of Abraham, and this very distinction he makes to be common to all who believe in Christ. The conclusion rests on this argument, that Christ is the blessed seed, in whom, as we have said, all the children of Abraham are united. He proves this by the universal offer of the inheritance to them all, from which it follows that the promise includes them among the children. It deserves notice that wherever faith is mentioned, it is always in relation to the promise. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, whoever made the division into chapters and improperly separated this paragraph from the preceding, and this is nothing else than the concluding section in which Paul explains and illustrates the difference that exists between us and the ancient people. He does so by introducing a third comparison, drawn from the relation which a person under age bears to his tutor. The young man, though he is free, though he is lord of all, his father's family still resembles a slave, for he is under the government of tutors. But the period of guardianship lasts only until the time appointed by the father, after which he enjoys his freedom. In this respect, the fathers under the Old Testament, being the sons of God, were free. But they were not in possession of freedom, while the law held the place of their tutor and kept them under its yoke. That slavery of the law lasted as long as it pleased God, who put an end to it at the coming of Christ. Lawyers enumerate various methods by which the tutelage of guardianship is brought to a close, but of all these methods, the only one adapted to this of comparison is that which Paul has selected, the appointment of the Father. Let us now examine the separate clauses. Some apply the comparison in a different manner to the case of any man whatever, whereas Paul is speaking of two nations. What they say, I acknowledge, is true, but it has nothing to do with the present passage. The elect, though they are the children of God from the womb, yet until by faith they come to the possession of freedom, remain like slaves under the law. But from the time that they have known Christ, they no longer require this kind of tutelage. Granting all this, I deny that Paul here treats of individuals or draws a distinction between the time of unbelief and the calling by faith. The matters in dispute were these. Since the church of God is one, how comes it that our condition is different from that of the Israelites? Since we are free by faith, how comes it that they, who had faith in common with us, were not partakers with us of the same freedom? Since we are all equally the children of God, how comes it that we at this day are exempt from a yoke which they were forced to bear? On these points the controversy turned, and not on the manner in which the law reigns over each of us before we are freed by faith from its slavery. Let this point be first of all settled, that Paul here compares the Israelitish church, which existed under the Old Testament, with the Christian church, that thus we may perceive in what points we agree and in what we differ. This comparison furnishes most abundant and most profitable instruction. First, we learn from it that our hope at the present day and that of the fathers under the Old Testament have been directed to the same inheritance, for they were partakers of the same adoption. According to the dreams of some fanatics and of servitors amongst them, the fathers were divinely elected for the sole purpose of prefiguring to us a people of God. Paul, on the other hand, contends that they were elected in order to be together with us, the children of God, and the particular attests that to them, not less than to us, belonged the spiritual blessing promised to Abraham. Secondly, we learn that notwithstanding their outward slavery, their consciences were still free. The obligation to keep the law did not hinder Moses and Daniel, or the pious kings, priests and prophets, and the whole company of believers from being free in spirit. They bore the yoke of the law upon their shoulders, but with a free spirit they worshipped God, more particularly having been instructed concerning the free pardon of sin. Their consciences were delivered from the tyranny of sin and death. Hence we ought to conclude that they held the same doctrine, were joined with us in the true unity of faith, placed reliance on the one mediator, called on God as their Father, and were led by the same Spirit. All this leads to the conclusion that the difference between us and the ancient fathers lies in accidents, not in substance. In all the leading characters of the Testament or covenant we agree. The ceremonies and form of government in which we differ are mere additions. Besides, that period was the infancy of the Church. But now that Christ is come, the Church has arrived at the estate of manhood. The meaning of Paul's words is clear. But has he not some appearance of contradicting himself? In the Epistle to the Ephesians, he exhorts us to make daily progress, till we come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. In the first Epistle to the Corinthians, he says, 1 Corinthians 3:2, I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. And shortly after this, he compares the Galatians to children, Galatians 4:19. In those passages, I reply, the apostle speaks of particular men and of their faith as individuals. But here he speaks generally of two bodies, without regard to persons. This reply will assist us in resolving a much greater difficulty. When we look at the matchless faith of Abraham and the vast intelligence of the holy prophets, with what effrontery shall we dare to talk of such men as our inferiors? Were not they rather the heroes, and we the children? To say nothing of ourselves, who among the Galatians would have been found equal to any of those men. But here, as I have already said, the apostle describes not particular persons, but the universal condition of both nations. Some men were endowed with extraordinary gifts, but they were few, and the whole body did not share with them. Besides, though they had been numerous, we must inquire not what they inwardly were, but what was their kind of government under which God had placed them, and that was manifestly a school, a pedagogia, a system of instruction for children. And what are we now? God has broken those chains, governs his church in a more indulgent manner, and lays not upon us such severe restraint. At the same time, we may remark in passing that whatever amount of knowledge they might attain partook of the nature of the period, for a dark cloud continually rested on the revelation which they enjoyed. And hence that saying of our Saviour, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Luke 10:23-24. We now understand in what respect we are preferred to those who were greatly our superiors, for the statements are not applied to persons, but relate entirely to the economy of the divine administration. This passage will prove a most powerful battery for destroying the pageantry of ceremonies, which constitutes the entire splendor of the papal system. For what else is it that dazzles the eyes of simple people, so as to lead them to regard the dominion of the Pope, if not with admiration, at least with some degree of reverence, but the magnificent array of ceremonies, rites, gesticulations, and equipage of every description, contrived for the express purpose of amazing the ignorant. From this passage it appears that they are false disguises, by which the true beauty of the Church is impaired. I do not now speak of greater and more frightful corruptions, such as that they hold them out for divine worship, imagine them to possess the power of meriting salvation, and enforce with more rigid severity the observation of those trifles than the whole law of God. I only advert to the specious pretext under which our modern contrivers apologize for such a multitude of abominations. What though they object that the ignorance of the multitude prevails to a greater extent than it formerly did among the Israelites, and that many assistances are therefore required? They will never be able in this way to prove that the people must be placed under the discipline of a school similar to that existed among the people of Israel. For I shall always meet them with a declaration that the appointment of God is totally different. If they plead expediency, I ask, are they better judges of what is expedient than God himself? Let us entertain the firm conviction that the highest advantage, as well as the highest propriety, will be found in whatever God has determined. In aiding the ignorant, we must employ not those methods which the fancy of men may have been pleased to contrive, but those which have been fixed by God himself, who unquestionably have left out nothing that was fitted to assist their weakness. Let this shield suffice for repelling any objections. God has judged otherwise, and his purpose supplies to us the place of all arguments. Unless it be supposed that men are capable of devising better aids than those which God had provided, and which he afterwards threw aside as useless. Let it be carefully observed. Paul does not merely say that the yoke which had been laid upon the Jews is removed from us, but expressly lays down a distinction in the government which God has commanded to be observed. I'll acknowledge that we are now at liberty as to all outward matters, but only on the condition that the church shall not be burdened with a multitude of ceremonies, nor Christianity confounded with Judaism. The reason of this we shall afterwards consider in the proper place. Verse 3. Under the elements of the world. Elements may either mean literally outward and bodily things, or metaphorically rudiments. I prefer the latter interpretation, but why does he say that those things which had a spiritual signification were of the world? We did not, he says, enjoy the truth in a simple form, but involved in earthly figures, and consequently what was outward must have been of the world, though there was concealed under it a heavenly mystery. For when the fullness of time was come, he proceeds with the comparison which he had adduced, and applies to his purpose the expression which has already occurred, the time appointed by the Father, but still showing that the time which had been ordained by the providence of God was proper and seasonable. That season is the most fit, and that mode of acting is the most proper, which the providence of God directs. At what time it was expedient that the Son of God should be revealed to the world, it belongs to God alone to judge and determine. This consideration ought to restrain all curiosity. Let no man presume to be dissatisfied with the secret purpose of God, and raise a dispute why Christ did not appear sooner. If the reader desires more full information on this subject, he may consult what I have written on the conclusion of the Epistle to the Romans. God sent his Son. These few words contain much instruction. The Son who was sent must have existed before he was sent, and this proves his eternal Godhead. Christ therefore is the Son of God, sent from heaven. Yet this same person was made of a woman, because he assumed our nature, which shows that he has two natures. Some copies read natum instead of philium, but the latter reading is more generally followed, and in my opinion is preferable. But the language was also expressly intended to distinguish Christ from other men, as having been formed of the substance of his mother, and not by ordinary generation. In any other sense, it would have been trifling and foreign to the subject. The word woman is here put generally for the female sex. subjected under the law. The literal meaning is made under the law. But in my version, I have preferred another word, which expressed more plainly the fact that he was placed in subjection to the law. Christ, the Son of God, who might have claimed to be exempt from every kind of subjection, became subject to the law. Why? He did so in our room, that he might obtain freedom for us. A man who was free, by constituting himself a surety, redeems a slave. By putting on himself the chains, he takes them off from the other. So Christ chose to become liable to keep the law, that exemption from it might be obtained for us. Otherwise he would have been to no purpose that he should come under the yoke of the law, for it certainly was not on his own account that he did so. To redeem them that were under the law. We must here observe the exemption from the law which Christ has procured for us does not imply that we no longer owe any obedience to the doctrine of the law and may do whatever we please. For the law is the everlasting rule of a good and holy life. But Paul speaks of the law with all its appendages. From subjection to that law we are redeemed, because it is no longer what it once was, the veil being rent, Matthew 27:51. Freedom is openly proclaimed, and this is what he immediately adds. This reading ends on page 119. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalogue. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and text, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends. But we only authorize this as long as the full content of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading. And remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind."
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.